Before we go into the message, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and it's an exciting season for many. It can be a troubling season for some, but it is a marvelous opportunity to present Christ as the Savior for sinners. And what a privilege that is. Now this morning, as we look at the validity of who Jesus is and how we can know for certain that we can put our faith in a risen Savior. Father, I pray that you would guide the thoughts, work in the hearts this morning as we look at this message to preach Christ. I pray in his precious name, amen. It is a season when people, probably more than normal, are thinking about that Christ child, the babe in the manger. And they're trying to consider, who is this child? And I believe for many who are without Christ, and I trust for those who are in Christ already through faith, you know who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, in all probability, you're not in the faith. But for many who are without Christ, they're probably going to be asking this question, who is Jesus? And I think probably 50, 60 years ago, there was a broader understanding of who Jesus is. But over the last 50 years, as our country has moved away from God and biblical truth, and even a multitude of churches aren't even preaching biblical truth. People don't even carry Bibles to a lot of those churches to read or study out of the Bible. And so a lot of people are wondering, who is Jesus? And I'll tell you what, there's not a shortage, especially of false answers to that question. You'll find some who will see Jesus, the babe in the manger, as simply a mythical religious symbol. That's all they'll see him as. They think it's quaint, it's sweet, it's nice, it's moving, but nothing more than a mythical religious symbol. If they were to turn to the Jehovah Witness, they would answer saying that, oh, he is not God. He is not God incarnate. He is just another God like everyone else who will become a God. Or if they look to the Mormons for an answer, they would answer that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer as a created being. I could not fathom anything more blasphemous than that. If they were to turn to Islam, they would answer that Jesus was another religious leader, but not quite as good as Muhammad. That would be their response. Well, this morning, we're going to take the divinely inspired Word of God and let God Himself answer the question, who is Jesus? And we're going to do this in three parts this morning. We're going to look at the prophecies of Jesus, the Christ child. Next Sunday morning, we will look at the Bible and learn about the person, who he is as a person of Jesus as the Christ child. And then next Sunday evening during our candlelight service, we will look at the Bible and consider the presence of the Christ child through his birth. I believe through this study, we will understand that Jesus Christ, that babe in the manger, is truly the incarnate Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, but he is also the promised perfect Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so this morning, Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. We're going to look on what wise was the birth of Christ. And we're going to begin with a bit about the prophecy of the babe in the manger, the Christ child. Now, as we come to this, I want to remind you, and I know I have mentioned this, but undoubtedly there may be someone who is here this morning is not aware of this. Somebody either listening or watching this service is not aware of this. But do understand, and let me remind you, there is 333 Old Testament prophecies that are from 4,000 years before the birth of Christ all the way up to 400 years before the birth of Christ. And none of them closer to the birth of Christ that is found in the Old Testament. They're all at least 400 years, and the oldest would be about 4,000 years in advance to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming. And these are all about His first coming. You'll find that in these, they are very specific. They are very detailed. They prophesy about His family. They prophesy about His conception and virgin birth. They prophesy about His flight to Egypt as a toddler, an infant. It prophesies about those that would come and see Him. It prophesies about His ministry in Galilee. It prophesies of His arrest and His suffering, and even the whipping where they would plow furrows upon His body and being crucified, that not one bone of His body would be broken. His burial in a borrowed rich man's tomb, and His resurrection literally, bodily, on the third day. 333 meticulous prophecies. These are not just glittering innuendos. They are not vague generalities that you can pick any way and anyhow to somehow call it a fulfilled. These are specific, meticulous prophecies about the birth and life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That babe in the manger is the fulfillment of 333 prophecies. Now, I want us to look at the first one. The first one that speaks of this, and that is in 1 Peter 1 and beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And get this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Folks, here we learn that the coming of this babe in the manger, that Christ child, was predetermined by purpose of the triune God before the foundation of the world. Now stop to think about this. You see, before Genesis 1:1, and ere God spoke one word of the first command of creation, the omniscience of God knew that man would sin and be in a desperate need of a redeemer. This, you know, there are some things that are beyond a finite human mind to comprehend of an infinite God and how He works and what He does. But here we would understand that, you know, you've often heard the principle, practice what you preach. Well, God practiced what He preaches to us. In the Gospels, you will find when Jesus was giving some lessons, He uses an illustration and says, a king before he goes to battle considers the consequences and the cost. He also talks about a builder. Before the builder would build, he ought to consider the consequences and the cost. Now, here is a marvel about Jesus Christ. Ere before He even began creation, in His foreknowledge and omniscient, the triune God considered the consequences of this creation. He knew before He gave that first command that old Lucifer would sneak in there and he would seduce and deceive Eve and get her to eat of the forbidden tree. And then she would give of that forbidden tree and give it to her husband, and he would willfully eat of it, and sin would come into this world. The fall would take place and the curse would happen and all the ramifications that go with that. And he realized that man would be in a great need and desperate need of a redeemer, and the cost to him would be to send his only begotten son to lay his life down on Calvary's tree. Yes, he did consider the consequences. He did consider the cost of this great creation. One might ask, if God knew sin would enter, then why did he do this? As I said, there are some things about an infinite God that is bigger than this finite human mind and yours. But let me give answers to the best that I can with understanding. You see, God did create a perfect creation. People say, oh, if God would have just created a perfect creation where there was no sin, where there was no death, where there was no suffering, where there was no disease. God did create it that way. That's how he created it to start with. And then sin entered in. And it didn't catch God by surprise, because we know that before the foundation, he had this plan. And the question would be, well, if he knew that Adam and Eve would sin and bring the curse upon all humanity, and there would be all of the suffering and the disease and the heartache and war and death and all of this, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he keep it from happening? Well, one reason that God created humanity to begin with is it appears that he would like to have fellowship with his creation. When he created Adam and Eve and put them into the garden, he would come in the cool of the day and fellowship and walk with them and talk with them. Oh, what sweet times those must have been. We learn again of God's desire to fellowship and be with his people when we come and you're studying the tabernacle and Moses, and the tabernacle is God dwelling with man. That was God dwelling with his people and fellowshipping through a mediator. We get into the New Testament, and we find that the New Testament says that the believer's body is a temple. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to fellowship with us and us with him and with God. And so we would understand one reason God created all of this is that he could have fellowship with the people that he had created. But then another one would go a little bit further. But what about sin and all that took place there? Well, do understand that this fellowship that God has, he wants it to be of willing participation. God is the beginning and the author of freedom and liberty. When our country was established, they look at God's authorship of freedom and liberty. There's responsibilities and accountability that go with that freedom and liberty. There are rules and guidelines with God's freedom and liberty to be followed. And so our founding fathers established our freedom and liberty on that format. And then there were consequences for violating the rules or God's commands of that freedom and liberty and that fellowship. So likewise, there should be consequences when we violate the laws of the land. But here, God wanted the fellowship with those who really wanted to fellowship with him by freedom and by choice. God gives you that freedom with that. And do you know what? What a sweet fellowship it is when it is of the heart to want to walk with God. How sweet the time together is when you love God as God loves you. What a wonderful relationship. And God has given us that opportunity. And it is in the sinful heart of men that has rejected that. And then another reason. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe God wanted humanity and all creation to know a little bit more about God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, He, speaking of God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Do you realize that had sin not entered, we would never fully comprehend the riches of God's grace? God's grace is associated as it is applied to repentant sinners. That's God's grace. And He wanted to demonstrate into the world that, oh yes, He is a holy God, He is a just God, and wicked people and the sinners who will not repent, they will experience the fullness of the wrath of God in such a way that they will spend an eternity in hell. But by the same token, it will be of their own choice to reject the opportunity to receive a pardon through Jesus Christ. And no matter of the past sin, the depth of sin, the length of sin, when an individual comes to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they experience the riches of His grace. Now fathom that. If this Bible was of the design of a man or of a woman, they would never create and design a God that would forgive in such a way or give pardon in such a way. And so it is through this that He is able to demonstrate the depths and the breadth of the riches of the grace of God. And so here we learn of how wonderful and how marvelous the coming and birth of Jesus Christ was. No happen chance. It was not God's plan B if Eden failed, but it was God's program, God's sovereign predetermined purpose before Genesis 1:1, knowing the consequences and knowing the cost of His only begotten Son, God purposed His plan. Now, if you would turn to Genesis 3. First of all, we see that it goes before creation. But turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned. And you'll find that God accosted them, asked them for an accountability. Adam blamed it on Eve. Eve blamed it on the serpent. But do you know what? When you stand before God, you're accountable for your own choices. You're not going to be able to blame it on the home environment you grew up in. You're not going to be able to blame it on whatever PTSD environment that you experienced. You're not going to be able to blame it on any cultural environment that you live on or whatever it is. You're going to have to answer to God for your choices. Adam had to do that. Eve had to do that. And so they had to give an account, and the curse came. But in the middle of all of that, notice verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is what has historically been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message of hope. Is it not interesting? God had created Adam and Eve in righteous innocence, so they could fellowship with the holy God. They sinned and they brought the curse. But right in the middle of dealing with that, maybe he thought Adam and Eve with the curse got ADD and didn't pay attention very long. I don't know. I just say that in jest. But he doesn't even wait to finish the curse. And he gives them hope. He says, this isn't the end of it. There's hope. There's an opportunity. And in this, he is prophesying and looking forward to where Jesus Christ will be born a babe. In simplicity, there is hope, a Savior born of the seed of the woman. That's the virgin birth that is spoken of in Isaiah 7:14. Sin had cursed and defiled humanity, but a Redeemer is coming. Lucifer may have won this battle to bring condemnation and the curse upon all man. But the Son of God shall rise victoriously over sin, death, and the grave, and he'll crush the head of Satan in victory. There's the first promise, the first gospel message of hope. Sin may have taken hold, but there's hope through the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sealed this promise in verse 21 with the shedding of the first blood to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. It says, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. That means some animal had to die to give up the coat of skin. Do you know what? When Jesus Christ poured out his blood on Mount Calvary, it is through his blood that when we come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, we are clothed by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all our sin and all of our nakedness and all of our shame is covered by the redemptive work of Christ, and we're made acceptable before God the Father. And so here we see the first prophesied plan. 4,000 years, we would understand creation from today back to creation is approximately 6,000 years. It's been about 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, and created history goes about 4,000 years prior to that. So here is that first prophecy looking forward to that babe in the manger 4,000 years in advance of his coming. So not only was the birth of Jesus Christ God's predetermined purpose, but God immediately upon the sin of man revealed his prophesied plan to give humanity hope through his redemption. Next, I want you to turn to Matthew. Matthew. The marvel of the prophecies around Jesus Christ that validate, that demonstrate that he is the incarnate Son of God are extremely marvelous and miraculous. And so here, as we look at Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 16, we're not going to have the time to read through this. And I'd probably trip over my tongue with some of these names this morning. But here we have the genealogies of Joseph, who is the stepfather or the husband, stepfather of Jesus, the husband of Mary. Now, turn, if you would, over to Luke. Luke chapter 3. And beginning with verse 23, all the way down through verse 38. Here you see another very extensive genealogy. But this one is of Mary. Of Mary. Now, here we have, and without the time to read all of this, but in these two chapters, we learn that the birth of the Christ child was of a prophesied pedigree, a family tree. Now, I don't know how far back you can trace your family tree. Some of you may go back quite a ways. Some have talked about going back to Civil War times and Revolutionary War times and back into the old country of where your family have come from. Well, my known family tree doesn't go that far. I had the privilege, I personally knew both sets of grandparents, my mom's parents and my dad's parents. They were still living when I was growing up. Not only that, but I got to know both sets of great-grandparents on my dad's side. I did not get to know them on my mother's side. And so the only family tree that I can give you and give names to would go back to my dad, to my grandparents, and great-grandparents on one side. And I kind of think I know at least one great-grandparent on the other side, but then the great-great-grandparent. I know some of those. And that's it. That goes back to about 1880, 1890, somewhere in that time. That goes a ways. Some of you probably got some centuries in your family tree that you can talk about. But here's a genealogy that transcends 2,000 years. And it is validated, it is solid, and it is accurate. Now, in this, do understand that this is absolutely essential so that we know that Jesus Christ was born as God promised. That's why we have these two separate genealogies in the New Testament. That's why we have books like the book of Numbers, where you have one generation after another generation and all of these families. Then you go on into the Old Testament and moving forward, and you'll get these chapters, and it'll say, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you have all of this family history. Those are very essential to the Word of God to validate that Jesus Christ was born exactly as God had promised, and that nobody else could come along and make a false claim to be Christ and make a false claim that they're the promised one or the Messiah, and there'll be those that will do that, but he had to have this prophesied pedigree to literally be the promised Messiah and the perfect Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. Now, this comes through Abraham, which goes back about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. And it begins in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of the old country and says, I've got a new country for you. And he starts to bring him out, and there comes a time, and he sets him down, and he makes an unconditional, everlasting, that's eternal covenant with Abraham. And a part of that, you will read, is that through his lineage, through his heritage of offspring, somewhere, and Abraham didn't know how far down in it, but out of his heritage, all families of the world could be blessed, and it's talking about Jesus, that babe that would be born in the manger. And so from Abraham and that unconditional covenant, Abraham, he didn't think God was making this happen quick enough. And he thought he was getting a little too old for God to make it work. Never underestimate the hand of God. And so Abraham decided to take it into his own action. And he and Sarah decided that they would take Hagar, and they had a son after the flesh named Ishmael. And God reprimanded him, and God says, that wasn't what it's supposed to be. You're still going to have a son of promise. And eventually, at about the age of 100, Abraham and Sarah give birth to the son of promise. His name is Isaac. And this covenant of promise was transcended from Abraham to Isaac. And so it would come through Isaac, the son of promise, that the babe would be born, and not through Ishmael, the son after the flesh. Well, Isaac and his wife had twins. wouldn't you know it? And out of these twins, Jacob and Esau, there was a whole lot of conflict between those two brothers. But when the dust all settled, it was Jacob to whom the transfer of that covenant would go. The covenant that the Messiah would be born through his family heritage, it would be through Jacob and not Esau. And then Jacob, well, he's got kind of a checkered story there. He tries to get one wife and winds up with two plus concubines, winds up with 12 sons. But the covenant for Israel included all 12 sons. But before you get out of Genesis, by the time you get to, I think it's chapter 49, we get the promise that the Messiah will be born through the tribe of Judah, the son and tribe of Judah. The covenant of the promised Messiah will come through Judah. So now we know it's through Abraham and his son Isaac and not Ishmael, and through his son Jacob and not Esau. And out of the 12 sons that are included within the covenant of Israel, it'll be Judah and not Benjamin, not Issachar, not Reuben. And I can't remember all the other names, but out of the other 11, it would be out of Judah that the Messiah would come. And then we continue through longer, and they have their genealogy, so you know who belongs to what family and where they all fit. And all of a sudden we get into 1 and 2 Samuel, and we discover that the seed and that covenant of the Messiah is now given to David and to his family heritage, at least the part of where the Messiah would be born, and that we have an unconditional and an everlasting covenant that is given to David, that it would be his seed that would forever sit on the throne, and would be the Messiah would come that would sit on the millennial kingdom. It is promised to David. And so now we have it narrowed down. Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And out of all of the 12 that are a part of Israel, it'll be Judah, not the other 11. And as you follow, as Judah begins to expand and grow and in numbers and everything, God picks David, who is the second king of Israel. But now here's where it really gets interesting. You see, when Israel went into the promised land under Joshua, and then you have Judges, and you find that they live there and they work and they fail and God deals with them, and then they fail and God deals with them and they repent. And sooner or later, they come to Samuel and say, we want a king to be like all the other nations. They had rejected God in a theocracy that was to rule over them. They wanted to be a king. You know, sometimes God gives you what you want even if it's not what you should have. And he did with Israel. He gave him Saul, a man after the flesh, stood head and shoulders over everybody. He disobeyed God. God took the throne away from him and gave it to David. Saul was a man after the flesh. David was a man after God's own heart. And eventually, God told David and promised with an unconditional eternal covenant that it would be his seed that would forever sit on the throne. Now, do understand this. Just as the foreknowledge and the omniscience of God before the foundation of the world, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, and there would be the need of a Savior. And so it's not a plan B, is what he's doing. Likewise, when God made this promise and this covenant with David, he knew that several generations, one of David's great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, I don't know how many greats you would put in there, but along his genealogies, there would come one of his own that is called Coniah, a wicked king. And at this time, the kingdom had been split to the north and the south. and the northern tribes. They were taken into captivity by Assyria. It should have been a warning to the southern tribes, to Judah, that if you don't get right with God, you're going to get scattered by God and pay the price. But do you know what? Same old story. What we learn from history, we don't learn from history. And they didn't. And there was this King Coniah, who was a very wicked king. And God was getting ready to scatter Judah and put them into captivity at Babylon. And Jeremiah in chapter 22, towards the end, 28 through 30, I believe it is. But through divine inspiration of God, he comes and he declares to Coniah, who was of the lineage of David, he says, there will never be a son of your loins, out of your seed, that will sit on the throne and prosper. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. God told David that out of his seed would come the Messiah. And now, did God change his mind, or did not God expect this? Did this catch him off guard? Was there going to have to be some other plan or whatever? No. God knew. And God had a miraculous plan. So when you come, and this is why I say it, it is a prophesied pedigree. It is a miraculous pedigree in the birth of Jesus Christ. And the reason we have two genealogies in the New Testament, the one of Joseph, who is the stepfather and the husband of Mary, you'll find that his genealogy would go through Coniah back to David. But do you know what? Jesus Christ was not of his seed. But the stepdad was in the right lineage. You go to Luke and you get the pedigree or the genealogy of Mary. And as you go back through and go down through that genealogy, you discover that her genealogy goes through a different son of David, and his name is Nathan, and he goes back to David. And so isn't it miraculous how God puts things together? Could we not say this was a marriage made in heaven? Because as a stepfather in Joseph, that gives him the royal right to the throne without being of the seed of Coniah, and being born of the woman and of the seed of the woman that came through Nathan, through David, that gives him the seed right to the throne, both in deity and humanity. My friend, after 2,000 years, how could you have all of these family trees come together in such one miraculous way as this? Who is Jesus Christ? He is born of a miraculous prophesied pedigree that he might be the Messiah and the perfect Lamb of God. Since the fall of man and sin entered into humanity with its curse, a Savior has desperately been needed. You and I, this has never changed since Adam and Eve. Every man, woman, and child who has been born has been in the greatest of need of a Redeemer to redeem us of our sins. God, in His omniscient foreknowledge, knew of this great need. He ordained the perfect plan that nobody could ever write, and if somebody could ever write it, they could not fulfill it. But He wrote it before the foundations of the world. Jesus, the Christ child, is that miraculous fulfillment of His plan and all the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ was born to fulfill God's prophesied redemptive work and show the riches of His grace, such that you may partake of those riches of His grace through repentance and faith, and He offers it to whosoever will come. And He's not willing that any should perish. for those who are born again because of the riches of His grace. I guess we could call you a spiritually rich tycoon, because it is wealthy, but it is gracious. And my friend, whether you're here this morning, watching or listening to this broadcast, if you are without Jesus Christ today, God is not willing that you should perish. No matter of the sin of your past or of your present, if you'll repent of your sin and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He will save you today. And you can experience the riches of His grace. Father, we come to You this morning. Lord, I pray that as we have studied this, You've told us that You have given us evidence for our faith in Hebrews 11:1. The evidences mount one on top of another on top of another. And as we look at even the miraculous pedigree into the birth of Christ, it ought to leave us standing in awe. And Father, I pray, first of all, with a heart of gratitude of what You have done, that I too might receive eternal life, but that it still stands and reaches to others. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.